Well, brothers, thank you for an opportunity to come and minister God's word to you again. I was sitting next to Dr. John Neal, and I noticed that he had only finished half of his pie. And I remarked upon it, and he said, well, when you come back this way, if the pie is finished, you know you did not hold my attention. I'll be checking your plates on the way back just to make sure that you were paying attention. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll get into the scriptures together. Father, thank you for time together in your word, for these brothers as they seek to honor you and put Christ first in their lives, in their workplaces, in their families, in their community. We ask that you would use this time to strengthen us as we seek to be obedient to your call and claims in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Alfred Nobel is a name probably all of us know. He is the man, of course, who lent his name to the Nobel Peace Prize, the Nobel Prizes. What many of us may not be so familiar with is how he earned his living. In 1866, he invented dynamite, and made him famous, fabulously wealthy. At one point in his life, he held 350 patents. He operated labs in 20 countries and 50 factories manufacturing explosives and ammunition. Now, think about it for a moment. Here's a man who has devoted his life to the production of weapons. And yet we only know him as the man who devoted his life, or who gave his name to the Nobel Prize, especially the Nobel Peace Prize. What is it that can bring such a change to a man's legacy? It was an incident that occurred in 1888 when his brother Ludwig Nobel died. Ludwig was living in Cannes in southern France. And when news of Ludwig's death became public, the French newspapers mistook him for his brother Alfred and announced to the world that the inventor of explosives had died. One paper's headline declared, Le marchand de la mort est mort. The merchant of death is dead. The merchant of death is dead. Not many of us, I doubt really if any of us, will ever have the opportunity to listen in on the things people will say about us once we're gone. But that's exactly what Alfred Nobel had the opportunity to do. He was reading the headlines. This is how the world sees me. The merchant of death. This is my legacy. And so it was a turning point. And he was the man who then endowed the Nobel Prizes, the Nobel Peace Prize, most notably among them. What do you want to be remembered for, brothers? What will be your legacy? Peter Drucker, another famous name, was asked those very same questions in a religion class when he was a 13-year-old boy. It was an all-boys class, and they were asked to take out a sheet of paper and to write on it the answer to the question, what will you be remembered for? After about 5 minutes and no one moves, the teacher smiles and says, I didn't think you would be able to answer the question. But then he said, if you can't answer that question by the time you're 50, you will have wasted your life. What do you want to be remembered for? If you can't answer the question by the time you're 50, you will have wasted your life. As I look around the room, some of you, for some of you, 50 is not all that terribly far away. For others of you, look in the rearview mirror. It's been and gone. But I do wonder if you can answer that question. What will you be remembered for? What will be the lasting monument of your life? What will be your legacy? What are you all about? Even if you can answer that question honestly right now, what is my legacy going to be? What will people say about me when I'm gone? Take a good look at your answer. has it really been worth a lifetime's devotion that this should be your legacy? Is this really what you want people to think of when they think about you? If you'll permit me a word of gentle rebuke, I am persuaded that far too many of us have ambitions that are too small and too worldly. Our ambitions are too small and they are too worldly. We devote ourselves to our careers. We work and work. We buy nicer cars, wear sharper suits, build bigger homes. We make partner. We pay our bills on time. We're nice guys with nice families, and then we die. And what has your life been for exactly? What is the legacy that you have left? What have you done with the time given to you? Well, the scriptures, of course, offer a very different vision of godly manhood than the world teaches us. They provide the only really satisfying answer to questions about our legacy and our reputations and our purpose. And if today you are a Christian, it is part of your calling to shape your life, your ambitions, so that they reflect the priorities of the Word of God. And one place among many where we see something of the biblical vision for godly manhood modeled is the life of John the Baptist. And so I wanted to direct your attention to him and offer you three exhortations. We could offer many more, I'm sure, but three exhortations that should shape and direct our vision of living as men of God. Three exhortations from John's life. Here they are. First of all, be men of humility. Be men of humility. Gospel humility. Secondly, be men of gospel clarity. Gospel clarity. And then thirdly, be men of gospel courage. Gospel humility, gospel clarity, and gospel courage. First of all, then, be men of gospel humility. John chapter 1, from verse 19 and following, there is really an astonishing episode recorded in the early life and ministry of John the Baptist that I want you to think about with me for a few minutes. The people who have been listening to John preach commission some of their finest minds, some of the Levites and the priests, to go to John with their questions. John has been creating quite a stir. A spiritual awakening has begun, and confusion nevertheless seems to reign over John's identity and his mission. And so they send in the experts, the theologians and the scholars. And this is their question to John: who are you? Who are you? Listen to John's reply. Chapter 1, verse 20 of John's Gospel. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now, that's a remarkable response. There are crowds hanging on his every word. And here come the great and the good, the religious elites, the kingmakers, inquiring after John's identity. And John's response is only to say who he is not. In fact, did you notice the wonderful redundancy of the biblical writer's language as he introduces John's answer? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." I think he's trying to convey something of the tone in John's response. There's an emphasis of vehemence. He's impassioned as he insists that he is not the Christ. Now, what an opportunity to make a name for himself has just been handed to him. Everyone is listening, John. We all want to know who you are, that we might follow you. To build his reputation, to get ahead. What an opportunity. They were all longing for a deliverer. Maybe John fits the bill. No, no, quickly, emphatically, bluntly, he deflects all the attention from himself and focuses it entirely on Jesus Christ. I'm not the Christ. He's the one you need, not me. And then, but they follow up. They're not at all satisfied with that answer. If we're going to score off every name that's not yours, we're going to be here for a while. Who are you, John? Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Well then, who are you? We must give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Getting John to puff himself is almost like getting blood out of a stone, it seems. Here's a man notable for an almost belligerent humility, utterly unwilling that the spotlight should fall on him. It must have driven these scholars round the twist, don't you think? He deflects every attempt to focus on John. He wants them thinking about Jesus. When he finally does speak, listen to how he talks about himself. This is how he defines himself. He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah has said." So he does two things when he's finally backed into a corner and has to answer. He gives himself a definition, and he shows us where he gets his authorization, his definition and authorization. His definition, how we define ourselves really does shape us, doesn't it? How we think, how we relate to others, how we prioritize and assign value to life events is determined by the definitions we use with ourselves. There is an inner narrator speaking to us every day, all the time, in each of us, isn't there? Telling us who we are, defining us, saying what we are really about and what we're really worth. It's often quite a destructive voice. You wake up in the morning and the tape is already playing, isn't it? You don't have to press play. The voice is already speaking. There's a litany of self-aggrandizement or self-pity or self-accusation or self-congratulation or self-reproach. And we find ourselves swinging from arrogance to insecurity and every shade in between. The way that inner narrator defines us shapes everything about us, how we conduct ourselves and live and act and think and behave. But listen to how John defines his life. He says, "I am a voice." That's me, just a voice. The voice of one crying out, a spokesman, a herald, whose value lies not in his gifts or winning personality, but in his message. He doesn't define himself by his achievements or even by his failures. He defines himself by his master. He defines himself by the one for whom he lives. He is a walking, breathing signpost pointing away from John to Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones penned the best piece of pastoral advice I've ever read in his wonderful little book, Spiritual Depression, which if you haven't read, you really must. It's not nearly so depressing as it sounds. Spiritual Depression, it's a wonderful book. And in there he said, "So much of our trouble is caused by listening to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves." The tape is playing. And when we listen to it, the way that it defines us, so much of our trouble is generated by listening to the narrator who's busy telling us lies or reminding us of our sin and failure and leaving us in a state of paralysis or guilt or pride and arrogance. But John models for us a different path, doesn't he? The way he defines himself is not according to his own passions and lusts, nor according to the value system of the world, nor according to the latest trends, but according to the voice and word of Almighty God. This is who I am, he says. And I am about Jesus Christ. And then there's his authorization. We all give ourselves permission for the things that we do and the lives that we lead. We all excuse ourselves and try to lend plausibility and validation for our actions and our behaviors. We shape our values, and then our values shape us. But look how John finds authorization, permission for his life. He takes his warrant for his ministry. He shapes his ambitions, his purpose, in submission to the word of God. He goes to Isaiah 40, and he says, "This is my calling. This is my task." He quotes the scriptures. Now, John's calling was unique. It was uniquely his. None of us will ever be in the same scenario or situation or receive the same calling John had. He was the one-off, never-to-be-repeated forerunner of the Messiah. And Isaiah, the scripture that he quotes in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, isn't simply offering principles that John applied to himself. Isaiah was actually predicting John's ministry. And John is making sure people understand that. But even all of those qualifications kept in mind, it is still the case that it was the Bible, not the culture, not the latest trends, not the lusts of his own heart, that set John's course and determine his goals, that give him the warrants for the life that he leads, that give him the authorization to be the man that he is. How you define yourself and where you look for authorization for your life is going to shape you as Christian men. John defined himself by utter devotion to Jesus, and he found his authorization, the shaping values that informs and directs his purpose, from the Word of God. So John is a man of remarkable humility. As he put it later in John 3:30, speaking about Jesus, "He must increase and I must decrease." Says it all, doesn't it? It's what happens when Jesus defines who you are and Scripture authorizes your ambitions and the course and trajectory of your life. You will say with joy, with satisfaction, "He must increase and I must decrease." Gospel humility. Now, most of us, I'm sure, in this room profess to be Christians. We believe in Jesus. I do want you to ask with me, however, if the Jesus you believe in is at the center or on the periphery of your life right now? Is he at the center or on the periphery of your life right now? If he's on the edges, what you have done, I do hope you see, what you have done, if Jesus is on the edges of your life, is you have reduced him to an accessory, to an additive that you think makes your life better. That's why he's there. He's not there because he is the sun in the solar system of your life and everything pivots and rotates around him. No, he's at the edges. And if he's at the edges, he's there because he's an additive, an afterthought. He's there to make your life better. And that is not the Jesus of Scripture at all. Jesus will not be an additive or an accessory. assisting you as you pursue your own private agenda and goals. Jesus wants to be your agenda and your goal. He wants to be the sun around which all the planets of your values and priorities and hopes and deepest longings rotate. Gospel humility puts Jesus at the center and deflects the spotlight that it might always shine on him. To be a man of God is to be a man who exhibits the same kind of relentless, almost belligerent insistence that Jesus gets the glory and not you. Then secondly, and more briefly, gospel clarity. The second thing I think John's life teaches us as we strive to be men of God, gospel clarity. And I really do want to push you to think about this. I suspect that one of the absent components in a great deal of the discussion about Christian discipleship today is a call to profound, careful, rigorous Christian thinking. Discipleship needs to be the fruit of rich, clear, deep thought. Doctrine is vital to godliness. You cannot be a man of God notable for your likeness to Jesus if you do not love the truth and do not pursue ever growing clarity about the truth. You don't have it down yet, neither do I. There are ocean depths of truth in God's holy book into which you have yet to penetrate. And I think John here, in John chapter 1 in particular, pushes us to be men marked by profound thinking and rich, clear truth and clear grasps, a clear grasp of that truth, gospel clarity. Do notice in John's life, it does not make him dull or bookish. It does not have a soporific effect, rather like my voice on you right now after lunch. Doctrine, theology, truth lights him up, sets him ablaze, so that when the greatest ever teaching aid happened to walk across John's path one day, the Lord Jesus Christ himself incarnate, standing beside him, John did not hesitate but declared with boldness, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, that is a statement of profound theology. Profound theology, it's not all he said actually. After me comes one who ranks before me because he was before me. Here is Christ, the Lamb of God, the atoning sacrifice, apart from which there is no possibility of forgiveness for any sinner, but in whom there is full pardon for all who seek the mercy and grace of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was before me. Here is his eternity. He's more than a man. In fact, he goes on to say, "I have seen and borne witness, this is the Son of God." John grasps the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And he says, "This is he of whom I said that when you see the Spirit descend and rest upon him, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit." He has received the Spirit in its fullness and gives the Spirit of life to all his people. John understands the person and work of Christ with extraordinary clarity. He is a man marked by the truth, and so must we be. Let me say it this way. I'm utterly convinced that there is no real moral courage in the Christian life without profound gospel clarity in Christian minds, providing it a stable foundation upon which to rest. If your moral courage, your ability to stay the course and stand firm for biblical principles in your own life is not founded upon a solid rock of clear biblical truth, rich doctrine, it will tumble and fall like a house built on the sand when the rain comes down and the wind begins to blow and the waters rise. The house on the sand crumbles. Spineless, compromising Christians are thoughtless and doctrinally illiterate Christians. If you want to be a man known for your likeness to Christ, you must be men who love the Word of God and want to penetrate deeply into its truths. I'll tell you honestly, I have a hard time understanding anyone who wants to grow in Christian godliness who doesn't read Christian books. You have an extraordinary repository of truth and wisdom. Millennia's worth of Christian reflection. And I hear more and more when I ask young men especially, what are you reading right now? The answer, I don't read books. Or I skim them. I only read for classes. And it concerns me because it tells me there's no hunger, appetite to know, to understand, to grasp truth, to see it in its relationship to all the other aspects of biblical truth, to grasp it in its proportion, to penetrate deeply into its meaning, to see how its meaning applies to my life and how I can share it with clarity among my friends. When someone doesn't want to read, it makes me think they're not really serious about growing. So that was free. That wasn't really in the manuscript. That was just a hobby horse of mine. Please read books, brothers. Read the best books. Read the Puritans. And be men much in the Word of God. Be men much in the Word of God. Gospel humility, gospel clarity, clear convictions. And then gospel courage. Gospel courage arises from gospel clarity. And here I want to think with you about the last episode in John the Baptist's life. You remember it? His earthly ministry? When Herod throws a party and the daughter of his brother Philip's wife, with whom, so Herodias is his sister-in-law and Herod is having an affair with her. And it's public knowledge. Everyone knows about it. And Herodias' daughter, usually called Salome, is brought in to dance. It's doubtless a provocative, salacious, seedy dance. And these drunken men are titillated by it. And Herod begins to make dramatic boasts. I'll give you whatever you ask for. Because she's pleased him. He's made him look good among his buddies, his drinking buddies. And Salome goes and asks Herodias what to ask for. And Herodias asks, you remember, for the head of John the Baptist on a plate. And now Herod is stuck. We know from Mark's account that actually Herod rather enjoyed listening to John the Baptist. Mark says he was greatly perplexed whenever he heard John. And yet He loved to hear him. There's a contradiction. He was perplexed by the preaching of John, yet he loved to hear him. There's something about the way John approached it that was both compassionate and courageous. That was both wise and winsome and bold and penetrating and searching. There was neither compromise nor any lack of compassion in John's boldness, because John persistently told Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias is outraged at that, and so she asks for her tormentor's head on a plate, and Herod has to give in. What I take from all of that is simply a reminder of a call to courage, to moral courage, at a time when sexual chaos in particular is very much the prevalent pattern of our culture. There is chaos, isn't there, on questions of sexuality, on same-sex attraction, on gender identity. There is promiscuity normalized. And it all requires us, if we're to be faithful men of God, to take clear, loving, forthright stands for biblical truth first in our own lives, in our own homes, and then in our culture at large. The epidemic of pornography today has reached such a scale that one Christian thinker I know has called it the moral problem of our time. Homosexuality gets all the press, but pornography today is like oxygen. It is everywhere. It is everywhere. There was a time when access to pornography was hard. You had to actually go looking for pornography if you wanted to see it. Now you have to walk into family grocery stores with your eyes on the floor in case you see more than you should. You got to be careful when you're flicking through the television channels, or when you click on the link in that email that you don't know where it's from. I heard the other day that links are now being sent to children to try to make them click on links that are enticing, to get them hooked early on pornography. It'll take them to a pornographic website to hook them early on pornography. And pornography has a way of escalating once it gets its claws into a man. And it's particularly a man's problem, though not exclusively so. And it is epidemic in our culture. And we don't talk about it. Homosexuality, same-sex attraction, gay marriage gets all the debate, gets all the airtime. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, while we fulminate in moral outrage at the latest pretensions and ambitions of the gay lobby, there is an epidemic among those very same voices who are of people ensnared by pornography. There's a need, a crying need for moral courage today. To call sin, sin. To do it with compassion. To do it winsomely and lovingly and wisely. To do it the way John the Baptist did it with Herod. To tell him the truth. Mark says that John knew that he was a righteous and holy man. So when John said these words, his life reinforced the truth he was communicating. He was not a walking contradiction. His moral courage began in his own backyard, in his own heart. And from there, he was able to speak with both wisdom and winsomely and compassionately and boldly into Herod's life and into the culture that he inhabited. And it cost him everything. And it may cost us too. To place your finger on the open wound of moral decay. not so that you can say, gotcha, or I told you so, but so that you might apply the healing balm of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It may well be profoundly costly, for it we need courage. But that kind of courage is it's a plant that will only grow and thrive in the fertile soil of Christian humility and gospel clarity. Someone who wants Jesus to have the spotlight, not themselves, and wants truth to dominate the patterns of their thinking and the patterns of their speaking and to direct their actions. They want to be men who penetrate into the riches of gospel truth. When you are such men, gospel courage grows easily, readily on the branches of your life. And so it's my prayer for you as we face these challenging days that we will understand and take seriously the radical call of Jesus Christ to discipleship. That means more than simply having him as an accessory to your life, an add-on to everything else that you're doing to have the life you always wanted, but that he might be first and supreme, that he might be the sum and total of your ambitions, having him, knowing him, and making him known. And that you would do that with humility and clarity and joy and with great courage. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for these men. Thank you that many of them already model these very traits. There are saints among us who have almost finished their races, who are nearer the finish line than the start, and who can bear testimony to your grace in their own experience, that though there were seasons when the battle raged around them and within them, and though there may even have been times when they stumbled and fell, you were gracious and faithful and equipped them and strengthened them to stay in the fight, to be men who put Jesus first, men of humility, men who knew and loved the truth and wanted to know it more and to tell it to the world, men of gospel clarity. And men who stood firm when the tides of compromise and change began to batter against them. They were men of gospel courage. O Lord, help us to learn from John the Baptist's example, from the example of brothers here among us, from the truths of your word, but give us your spirit supremely, we pray, that we might live for the glory and honor of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.